Good morning. Well done, good and faithful servants, getting out the door. Though you might say you have no idea what I've just left. I'm you know, thousands of kilometres away from what I've just left, so it's a nice distant memory. Thanks for having me. It's delightful to be back. It's lovely to speak somewhere and see some familiar faces, some people I know. That's been lovely. And one of the things that I've been felt quite challenged and convicted about, probably because of my previous work life and because I spend all of our time working in the younger generation, is the increasing hostility to God and his gospel. And so what maybe in the 1950s, where the Christian culture didn't necessarily clash with ethic and moral values, we find today that increasingly the church is being pushed to the periphery. And what reigns supreme is what's called secular humanism, or basically what reigns supreme is the individual. My rights are more important than anything else, and God loves me, and I don't understand why he might not put his stamp of approval on everything I do, because I am the individual. And so into that, we have a huge clash with our Christian culture. Who feels it? Am I the only one? Who feels it? And so I wanted to look at this morning what it means to be unashamed of the gospel in a hostile world. And as we read that passage there in Rome, I want to repeat verse 7. Firstly, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for this gospel. And then verse 7, I want to say to all the churches here at City North Baptist Church, you who are loved by God and you are called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that especially today, you would bring to our hearts a renewed love and understanding of who you are, a steadfastness in the truth of your gospel, and a state and a place where we stand in grace, and a courage to bring that gospel to a world without you and therefore without hope. Amen. My husband was at a party of a child that I went to Christian Surfers. It was like his 19th or something. I was away, and he was there chatting away to the father, who was a lecturer in philosophy at the University of Wollongong. And he said as he was chatting away, he asked him, what do you do? Well, it's the big party stopper in our lives. And you're somewhere and people say, what do you do? And you're like, well, we work for an organisation called Christian Service. Oh, is that a charity? How wonderful. Well, kind of, but we're also committed to sharing people about what God is like. The only time that it was better was when we were sitting at a group and people went round the table asking. And the person before me, when they said, what do you do? He said, I'm a uranium salesman. And we're next going, yes, we are going to actually look good for once. I hate them more than us. And he was at this party and he shared what he did and the man looked really interested and he went, oh. And so Brett thought, well, I'll keep going. And he said, so what we're sharing with your child and what I'm committed to in my job is, and he started to share the gospel. And the man looked really interested and was nodding his head and saying, go on. And then he got to the end and actually had got to share the gospel with this man. And at the end he said, what do you think? Feeling quite excited that for once in our comfortable, affluent, middle class where we live, people feel like it's heaven. They don't have any need for God, they think. He said, that is the biggest load of rubbish I have ever heard. And he said initially, he went, oh. Like that, and he said within a few seconds, he thought, you're absolutely right, he thought. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. It sounds like rubbish to those who are self-righteous and self-indulgent. So can I encourage you from the beginning that the world we live in is one where people may well say, what foolishness. In Corinthians, Paul said this, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And Paul could write this because his world was a very hostile one as well. And let's take heart in that. The Roman Empire was offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Suetonius, in his book, The Life of Claudius, said of Christians, they're a pernicious and baneful class of people. I haven't said that about me yet. Meaning destructive, evil, bad for Rome. The average Roman saw Christianity as a disgusting Oriental superstition. The poet Juvenal complained, saying of the way in which the sewage of the orators was discharging itself into the Tiber, a way of saying all these other belief systems are just polluting the purity of Rome. Nero in AD 64 blamed the fire of Rome on the Christians. He got away with that because they were so unpopular anyway. And when Paul preached in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, where it said the Epicureans and the Stoics and the philosophers, it was Athens and the Greeks, how they love everything about themselves. I'll talk about that later in kindness. They thought, when they said, what is this babbler saying? In the Greek it meant, this babbler, he's taking up scraps from the ground that we've dropped from our beautiful philosophy of life. That's what they said about Paul, the babbler. Paul wanted to visit Rome. That was his heart in writing the book of Romans. I want to come to see you, but only on his way to Spain because of his pioneering heart for the gospel. He wanted to get to Spain. And he eventually got to visit Rome, but not in a way that he expected. 3 years after writing this letter to the Romans, he was on trial. As he came into Rome, lining the Appian Way, it's called 50, 60 kilometres outside of Rome, the Christians came out to greet him. Those who were at times exiled from Rome, kicked out, those who were unpopular, those they even accused them of incest and cannibalism because they heard of the Lord's Supper and they said they call it a love feast, incest. And they're eating the blood and body of Christ. They're cannibals. Do you feel that sometimes? You're accused of things, you're going... And they lined the Appian Way as a triumphant escort for their apostle. They were not ashamed of the gospel or the one who boldly proclaimed it. He remained in Rome for 2 years under guard, at which he was taken outside of the city and beheaded. Paul writes in a hostile world. He knows what it's like. So why was he not ashamed of this gospel? Why was he able to hold firmly to the gospel despite what it meant for him and the consequences of it? And that will be today's talk. And what I want to talk in the second talk is look at how we can stand firm in a hostile world. What is it that God has given us that we can hold on to that shines, outshines anything else the world has to offer? If you look here in verse 1, what is the gospel? Paul set apart, verse 2, the gospel God promised beforehand, verse 3, regarding his son. So from the foremost, when we talk about I'm not ashamed of the gospel, we need to understand that the gospel is about Jesus. You're not called to defend your church. You're not called to call people to a nice lifestyle. You're not called to call people to a wonderful community, though those are wonderful benefits of being God's people. The gospel is about Jesus. It's always been about him. And C.S. Lewis said this. I'll quote him a lot. I think I'm secretly in love with him. My husband knows it. He's drawn the line at a big photo in our bedroom of C.S. Lewis like this, reading a book. It's in my journal. C.S. Lewis said this. We preach Christianity because it's true. Not because you like it or you think it's good for society, a great lifestyle choice. We share the gospel because it is true that God made contact with this world. That's profound. He came in flesh and blood so you can see what he is like. That is profound. He dealt with the human problem which sees itself in destruction and despair and hopelessness. He restored us back to God and he rose again from the dead to say, this is what you can look forward to. This is your future and hope. That is the gospel. And here it says promise beforehand. So we don't have a right to alter this gospel to suit current opinion. We don't have a right to do that, to water it down, to make it feel more palatable. What I find helpful sometimes is to say, here is the truth. I have some problems with this. Like, I wish everyone could be saved. I really do. I would like everyone to be saved. But here is what God says. and make a separation between how I might feel but the truth of the gospel, instead of watering it down so I'm comfortable. Because it can say some hard things, can't it? Yeah. And for me to go, I'm still journeying with this one, but I trust God and his gospel. Promise beforehand. I don't know if you've seen the BBC production of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. It's the one where Lucy has those little buck teeth. She's so cute in the little bob. And I love English. It's much better, the BBC production. And there's this scene where Aslan was killed on the stone table. Slaughtered. Appalling that beautiful Aslan would be slaughtered in such a horrendous way. And the scene with the witch and the horrible creatures. It's a very confronting scene. And the girls had seen it. They weren't meant to, but they'd seen it. And were sobbing and crying. And then suddenly they hear a crack in a loud boom, and they go up and his body's gone, and they're devastated, thinking now they've taken his body as well. And then Aslan comes around the corner in all his glory. He looks well. He looks great. And they said, "You're alive." And he said, "Yes, and it would be so." And then Lucy, with her little buck teeth and a little, went, "Oh, Aslan, we've been crying all night. We've been sobbing. And you knew all along that you would be all right?" She did say it like that. Yeah, those who've seen it, please justify it. Yeah, thank you, thank you. Listen to what Aslan said. He said, "Though the witch knew of the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know about. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked even further before the dawn of time, into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." See what Paul said? This gospel promised beforehand. We do not have a right to change something that has been written before the beginning of time, that one must come. It is your only hope, our only hope. We do not have a right to change that. So Paul comes and says, if you look in verses 14, 15 and 16, before we get to the key verse, he says here, "I am obligated." The word means I've been given this trust, the gospel of God. I have an obligated, not a negative term. It's like a debt. It's like I've been given something, like Frodo with the ring. But Frodo was a tad reluctant. Paul wasn't. I've been given this obligation, and I'm eager to get to Rome. And then he says, "I'm not ashamed of this gospel." I wonder if, by saying I'm not ashamed of the gospel, whether he felt the pressure to be ashamed in his hostile current environment. I would say yes. Because we read elsewhere when he goes to the church at Corinth, "I came to you in weakness and much trembling." Sometimes we make great heroes out of the Bible. And what we need to remember is that we're all very ordinary people with an extraordinary God. And if we would but trust him, you will see extraordinary things. And so he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I will say the first reason why he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," is that Paul was absolutely convinced that Jesus was the only way and any other way is bankrupt. He was convinced of it. Read here, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel" in verse 16, "because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." We need a power that will save us. He knew the old way was bankrupt. He was the Pharisees of Pharisees. If anyone kept the law, it was Paul. And he knew it was bankrupt. It could not produce in him the righteousness he longed for. It could not do it. The problem in our current culture is that it does not get how terrible sin is, does it? The problem in our churches is that we do not get how terrible sin is. We sometimes think that we can take the old me and a bit of counselling and a bit of behaviour management, I can be new. The Bible doesn't teach that. If that were true, we would not need Jesus. We need a major overhaul, and only God intervening in power can do that with us. G.K. Chesterton was a peer of C.S. Lewis, but I'm not as much in love with him. And he wrote many great articles. He was a journalist. And just after the war, interestingly, the newspaper put out a survey for people, write in to tell us what is wrong with this world. Everyone wrote in, all their ideas, all the things they thought. G.K. Chesterton wrote in, the man of many words and a great wordsmith and a brilliant journalist. He wrote two words, I am. What's wrong with this world? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. And if we're going to be in a place where we're not ashamed of the gospel, it's because we get how terrible sin is and how we are bankrupt and we need outside help. I was talking to my eldest son. He's a bohemian artist and a man of deep thought. A throwback to someone. And on the veranda last week, you know, he's reading Zizek, the Croatian Marxist philosopher, and, you know, it's brilliant to sit with him. I just nod, pretending I get what he's talking about. And he was sitting there, and we were talking about the idea of scapegoats. People like Christopher Hitchens' book, Religion Poisons Everything, has some good points to say as a new atheist. But it's like this thing that if we just got rid of religion, the world would be okay. Aren't we hearing that? Really, if we just got rid of that, we would be okay. And my son, who has a wonderful Christian foundation, but I'm not sure of his Christian conviction yet. We were talking about how dangerous it is when we think, you are the problem. If you would go away, we're going to be okay. We're all the problem. We're all the problem. And he sat there and said, it's the human condition, isn't it? And I'm like, he gets it. It's the human condition. Our sin is very, very serious. And Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for in that truth of what God has done for us, it's the only way the back of it will be broken. It's our only hope. Counseling can be good. Behavior modification can be good. Drinking less can be good. But it will not break the back of sin. It is so powerful and so insidious and so destructive that we need a saviour. My husband was over in America recently, part of his job, and he met a woman who had become a Christian, a vivacious, born-again Christian. And she had been grown up in the Mormon tradition, all right, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Incredibly moral people. Her friend persevered with her, would invite her to events, wouldn't be able to come to church, but she would come to the events, see nothing different ethically. I'm on board with you. We're good people. My husband says, yeah, that they're incredibly, profoundly moral people in the American community. Though in some sectors there's that marriage thing where you can have lots of wives. My husband goes, I reckon one wife is enough. Yeah. She came away from an event where they talked about sin and said, why don't you confess it to the people there, name it, which helps get rid of its power, and bring it before God. And she sat down with a piece of paper and wrote four things. And then they said, pray. And so she prayed to God and said, here is my sin. And suddenly she was flooded and she kept writing. 5 pages later, she fell at the feet of Jesus and said, I need salvation. We need to realize that the only hope for this world is the gospel. He said he's not ashamed of the gospel because it saves us from God's wrath. Have a look at verse 17 and 18. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. How to get right with God is revealed. How do we get right with God? It's revealed. It's a righteousness that comes by faith, trusting him, as opposed to trying to earn it yourself. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith, and it goes straight into the wrath of God is being revealed. I am... Love the band Skyhooks. Anyone my age? Yes, thank you, thank you. Yeah, ego is not a dirty word. Remember that one? Ego, sorry, I told you I would sing, didn't I? Ego is not a dirty word, but wrath is. Is wrath a dirty word? Yes, wrath is. Maybe it's a word that doesn't make sense anymore in our culture. I'm all for not changing the gospel, but using language people can understand. And Paul goes into this because good news is only good news if you're expecting bad news. Good news is only good news if you're expecting bad news. Our son Taylor, our middle child, was in his last year of high school in New South Wales. Enormous amount of pressure they put on kids. It determines whether you're going to university or not. It's a big exam. It's called your HSC. And I remember people saying to me, oh, is your son doing his HSC? And I go, no. He's in his HSC year, but he's not doing his HSC. So we're expecting bad news. And of course, when it came in the mail to let us know how he went, we were expecting bad news and we thought, well, he'll get what he deserves. We didn't feel like he did much study. We weren't the parents thought you're old enough to wear consequences. We helped a little bit, but, you know. And when we opened it up, we thought, there you go. He didn't get what he deserved. He got more. Well, like, don't they surprise you? But I was relieved because I was expecting bad news. I was expecting bad news, but it was good news. I remember going to the doctor with a six-week-old baby with a mole that had changed during pregnancy, but the doctor said it was all right. I had this niggling feeling about it, and I thought, stop procrastinating and deal with it. I walked in. He was a young doctor. He looked at it and went, oh, my gosh, that's a melanoma. And I went, really? And he said, how long have you had it for? And, of course, terror entered my heart because it had been there for 7 months. And I said, 7 months. And he went, you've got to be kidding me. I think he's learnt now, but anyway. He called in an older doctor, a lovely South African man, and he came in and went, look at this. Don't you think that's a melanoma? And he looked at him like, you're an idiot. And he said, why don't we just cut it out and get it tested? And then we'll know. Well, that week of waiting for it to be tested was a pretty horrendous week. One of which I had to lay at the Lord's feet, and that's another story of his ministry during that time and his word to me at that time. When I went back to the doctor, he went, oh yeah, no, it's no melanoma, it's a blue nevus, you're right. What was blasé for him? Good news is only good news when you're expecting bad news. And so when Paul says the good news, that word good is lame in our translations. It is lame because it should be momentous. Unbelievable, mind-boggling, not good. It should be something where he says it's incredible because there is bad news. And sometimes we want to have a gospel that avoids this because people are uncomfortable. This current generation doesn't get holiness of God and they're not sinners. In fact, God's the sinner. He's the one who allows suffering. He's the one who judges. He's the bad guy, but me. Very hard to convey. Rebecca Manley Pippitt said this, if you're uncomfortable, I'm going to spend some minutes on this because I think we're being hit on this one. She says, God's wrath, it's hard to understand actually because on a human level, nobody does anger well, do we? We don't do anger well. Bursts of rage, they're putting down, they're blaming. So when we hear God's wrath or anger, we put him in that category. It's hard to know a righteous anger or to even see an example of a righteous anger. We have them in the world, but it's hard. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion. It's his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. Anger is not the opposite of love. Anger is not the opposite of love. Hatred is. And at worst, indifference. So can I say to you, when I saw the second plane go into that building on September 11, people who say that God cannot be a God of judgment, I say justice, he's a God of justice, are saying that the God I worship is the God that goes, oh, well, I love them. You know, what can you do? When he was present in the trenches at Gallipoli and saw our boys take the bullet, they want us to say that our God is a God that just goes, I'm a God of love. Where's the frangipanis? When he is at present at every rape, at every abuse, do we want a God that is in that sort of insipid love? A God who doesn't care about justice? Is that the God we want to water the gospel down to? And so can I encourage you that often when I have kids say to me all the time, a God of love is not a God of judgment. Say, so you're not into justice? Are you not into justice? Do you want God to say, I don't care. Do what you want because I love you. Is that what you want? So don't be drawn into worshipping a God like that. Is it insipid? My husband is a surfer, loves big waves. So I have to up his life insurance every couple of years, pay for the red shoes. He just recently, I rang him because he was meant to be home and I was meant to be out, and I was all right about it, but I caught him at a moment where he was barely breathing. And I said, I knew he was out surfing, 10 to 12 foot surf at Sandon Point. And I said, you all right? And he goes, oh, I just did this big paddle, and I took off on this wave and my board snapped, you know, a couple of kilometres in, you know. And in the few minutes home, I would have lost that conversation because he's unlike me. I would have told the world, would have Facebooked it. Guess what? I just wouldn't have known. He wouldn't have said anything or thought it was a big deal. Can you imagine if on that day he said, honey, I want you to come out and watch me surf? He'd asked me to come out and watch him, but I had to be somewhere else. Or not watch him, just we love watching big surf. So I went out the next day. But if he said, come and watch me, and he said, I'm going to show you how much I love you. And he paddles out. The second set of the wave is the biggest. He positions himself in the second set. Now, I'm not a surfer, but I'm a surfer's wife, I know. He pulls himself into the impact zone, which means, bang, the full weight of a wave on you. And he jumps off and goes, I love you, and dies. What would you think if he did that? Crazy I have over here. Stupid I have over here. But in the first, wasn't our honeymoon, a couple of years of marriage, we were at Stradbroke Island. We were snorkeling. A few times he had to peel me off a rock. Dark things in the water. He said they're called rocks. And I would rather just lie on a bodyboard and hold his leg and snorkel that way. And we were snorkeling and he had bloodied fish behind him. He was spearing and... And anyway, all of a sudden he said, let's get to that atoll, which was closer than the beach. And he beelined for the atoll. He pulled the fish in and we sat there. He sat with me for an hour. Surfers don't sunbake. Their wives do. And I'm like, oh my gosh, he's lying in the sun with me. I have changed him after all. And he's lying there. And then he says in about an hour's time, how about we get back? I know that you, this isn't necessarily fun for you. How about I tuck you under my arm, you flip, and I'll just take you back in. I'll cut off the bloodied fish because they've been in the sun for too long. We don't need them. And he went back with his spear loaded. What do you think was going on? He saw a shark, 25-foot grey nurse. Oh, the story always gets bigger as it goes on. My husband loves sharks. He pats hammerheads. He's a waterman. He's known to, you know, he loves whales. So I knew it was a serious shark. He didn't tell me till we got home. It was a serious shark, whatever that meant. Now, can you imagine if I was here today saying to you, I was married for only a couple of years and my husband died protecting me from a shark. He had me tucked under his arm. Would you be yelling out crazy, stupid, idiot? Would I be unimpressed? You see, we're being asked to have a gospel that has an insipid love. Jesus doesn't die for no good reason. He died because we are in grave danger. And that is the ultimate of love, isn't it? Is that not the ultimate of love? If I stood here today and somebody went, kicked their foot and went, oh, Brett Davis, I'd be going, oh, don't say that. He was such a good man. Because they'll get bigger and bigger in my mind as time goes on. And so here Paul, interestingly, when he says, look at this remarkable good news, the wrath of God goes right up to chapter 3 and then comes back and say, see this remarkable good news? The good news only makes sense because of what happens in those chapters. It only makes sense. And not be ashamed of a gospel that reminds people that God is a God of justice because he cares about how we live, he's heartbroken about how we live, and on that day of judgment, every victim will know that their perpetrator will have that day. Every Holocaust victim will know that Hitler will have his day. Those people on September 11 will know that Osama will have his day, but I will have my day too, and he's tucked me under my arm and I have shelter. I have shelter. That is the good news. And I have shelter because we are so incredibly and deeply loved. No greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for you. That is the good news we're not to be ashamed of. Do you know, John Stott said this, that before Paul can show that salvation is equally available to Jews and Gentiles, he must prove that they're equally in need of it. In Romans, we tend to think, because we know the story of Martin Luther, you know how he, in the 1500s, went up against the Catholic. Catholic meant universal. It was the only church. It was very unified. But at that time, people could give the church money so they could go to heaven. And there was hierarchies on how you could get to heaven. And Martin Luther read Romans and went, oh my gosh, you're not saved that way. You're not saved by good works. You're saved by trusting. So he put his 99 articles up on the door, and thus began the Protestant movement and the Lutheran church. But here the problem for Paul was that the Christian Jews and the Christian Gentiles were at odds with each other. There was division in the church. So he wrote Romans because he was concerned about the integrity of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Let me tell you why. And he was concerned about the unity of the church, because the Christian Jews thought they were better because they had the law, and the Christian Gentiles thought they were better because they were free from the law. And so he said, we're all in the same boat. He just totally says everyone is in the same boat. And he marshals evidence against the human race. We're going to get to grace and mercy. In our church, there was a young man who suffered with mental illness. And I remember once preaching there on God's justice. And he stood up and he yelled at me. We were used to that. And he said, where is the love? And he walked out. And of course, what we need to do in church is, with people with mental illness, always have a carer. You know, there. So the carer went out with him and I went, come back in the last 10. He came back and loved the message, because God's mercy triumphs over judgment. He loves it, but we'll get to that, so hold that thought. And as we walk through here, this is what Paul does. I'm doing this quickly. Verses 18 to 20, creation bears witness to a God. It is so obvious that on that day there's no excuse. Isn't that profound? Science will say otherwise. In fact, I read a book by Jeff Blaney about a history of science, really. Boy, every chapter they said, the way this proton evolved to know that it needed that proton, we don't know how that happened. The way this worked out, that this had to evolve like this for this to get together, the miracle of life, they called it, we don't get it. More faith to believe in that stuff than what we believe in. Far more faith. Creation bears witness that there is a God, that you don't want to know about him. Chapter 2, your conscience bears witness to you that you're a God. So this is even a word to those who've never heard. God will never judge people on a Jesus they've never heard, or a Jesus they've rejected because it's the Jesus of that church in America that placards against gays and people who went to the war in Iraq. God wouldn't want you to follow that Jesus either. He is a fair God. But Paul walks through and says, your conscience lets you know there's a God. Your sense of right and wrong. Atheists can't explain that. Can't explain humanity's sense of right and wrong. Your heritage, your religious heritage. Now he's speaking to the Jews in chapter 2, verse 17. That ain't going to save you, because you have the law, but you can't obey it. And those of you who have conscience, well, you have your ethical standards, but you don't live up to them. And those who have creation, it's obvious I'm there, but you go make little idols and worship them. And he basically just says, we're all in the same boat, trying to say to the Roman church, you Jews who are proud of your heritage, and you Gentiles who are proud of your freedom and think you're better. We need some unity here. We're all in the same boat. We all arrive from wrong ideas about God, and they don't arise innocently. It is good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And what is the wrath? It's interesting that the wrath here is saying, what happens when God just takes his hands away? That's the wrath. People go, the wrath of God, is that tsunami? Or the wrath is God? I don't know. It sounds very uncompassionate to me when people speak like that. Here, he's saying the wrath is God says, you want to ignore me and do your own thing? Off you go. And it's saying, that is terrible. My husband prays for our older son very fervently, and I am there with him. And one day he was praying, God, whatever it takes, and I hit him. The only ungodly person in the room, aren't I? I hit him. It was my mother's heart. Don't pray whatever it takes. I don't want whatever it takes. I want him to come to Jesus through a nice talk at university in his happy little life. That's how I want it to look, and I still feel that way. It makes me cry when he prays like that, because you want to wrap them up in cotton wool. But you know, he's right. He's right when it says the wrath of God is revealed. What it's saying is it's revealed in the consequences of what happens when you ignore me. You know, sometimes we think if people are left alone, they'll be all right. It'll go well. They'll be fine. The gospel's going to sort of upset their little lives. No, there is a moral law in the universe that if humans are left to the consequences of their own course of action, unless this tendency is reversed by divine intervention and grace, it will go from bad to worse. That's what that's saying. And we have the bearers of a message that's been entrusted to us to go in grace. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I believe that without that, it's going to go from bad and worse. You know, some of the crankiest, ugliest in character people I've met are older people. Also, some of the most gracious and merciful, because sin grows up. It grows up. And left on a course, you will find someone in their 70s where sin has been left unchecked and it's ugly. Left on a course. Unforgiveness, bitter, resentful, and they're on a trajectory for eternity in their bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. And then he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it we have this momentous news, because God is not a God who desires, he desires justice, but he does not want us judged. He doesn't. Do you get that? He doesn't. He is merciful and kind. Listen to this. Ezekiel 18, I do not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? 2 Peter 3, please don't forget this, my dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He's not slow in keeping his promise. His son understands slowness. Instead, he's patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Mercy shall triumph over judgment. And at every point of justice, when you read in the Old Testament, he's always providing a way out. Do you see that? When you're being called to be ashamed of a God that loves justice, he is a God that will always give a way out. Every time. He loves mercy. He is slow to anger but quick to bless. He prolongs judgment because he wants you to be saved. This is the God we worship. He loves grace and mercy, and that is what he's like. In Isaiah, I was reading the other day, where he had to come in because it was so bad. Any time God judges, it's never separate from justice. Can I say that? Because people struggle with the Old Testament in this current culture. Never separate from justice. People aren't pushing little swings with frangipanis in their hair singing Kumbaya, my Lord. He says it's reached a point where it's horrendous. It's spiraled out, and by grace I need to intervene, or else it will really get out of control. It's interesting where people say in this comfortable Western affluent world who doesn't know the evil of poverty, who we don't know what it means to have bought our little block of land and have our little house and have it bulldozed at 2 a.m. in the morning and have no rights with the government because the 5-star Western resort in Cambodia wanted a golf course. We don't know that kind of injustice, do we? We don't know that kind of evil. We know evil in other forms, but not that. And we comfortable people in the West say, how dare a loving God judge? For those people, their question is, how dare a loving God forgive? That is their issue. Their issue is, how dare he forgive Hitler? Don't know that he has. How dare he offer forgiveness to the whole world, Osama? How dare he offer forgiveness to my abusive father? How dare he forgive? Can you see? Whatever culture, the gospel's going to be offensive, isn't it? But he is a God who forgives, and even that will bring offense to some people. They will feel it's not loving. But God is merciful and loving to all that he has made. He is slow to anger because his heart from the very beginning has always been mercy and grace. And how dare we be people? We must fight for justice. But the end goal is always grace because that's been God's. It's always been getting to a place of grace. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it will break the back of sin and reconnect us to God in a way we could never do on our own. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, it reveals how destitute we are and saves us. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because God rightly is a God that cares about this world, and Jesus is my shelter. He tucks me under his arm and he flies to the mainland and takes me home. And so we get to the end of this in Romans 3. It's funny that when I went, Gillian will work through the book of Romans, I went, oh, am I? I'm not working through the whole book of Romans because that would be very hard to do in two talks. Probably more looking at the life of Paul in many ways. But we get to chapter 3, 21, and he's talked about the question and the problems of who can be saved? No one. What about those who've never heard? God is fair. We can trust him that. God is fair. If his heart is for mercy and salvation, he finds a way in every culture and every time. Revelation says there will be people there from every tribe and every tongue. He finds a way. If they've not heard, this is tricky. I run a tricky questions course. This is tricky. We're saved by faith. We trust in God's final revelation. He will judge those. How have you responded to the light that I've given you? The light of creation, the light of conscience. And for us, there is no excuse. In fact, Jesus said to the Jews, it will be far worse for you on that day than Sodom and Gomorrah, because you had the revelation of my law and you rejected it. Far worse for you, because I have shown myself to you and you've decided that to retain the knowledge of God is not worthwhile. That was the ultimate sin. Not worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. When it comes to judgment, God is slow and reluctant, whereas his work of mercy is so congenial to his character that he speeds with haste to lash it upon all of us quickly. Look at Rahab the prostitute. I might just put a flag up to let them know, you're in. Look at the man on the cross next to Jesus. Will you remember me? Yes. He is so quick to offer mercy and grace. I'm not afraid of the gospel, of proclaiming it, nor ashamed of it, because in it we get to see God's real heart, not an insipid love, not a wishy-washy love, not a stupid love, but a love that is profound, one of deep humility and suffering on Jesus' part, because you are loved. And he wants to tuck you under his arm and paddle you home. I'm going to pray. Father, we It is overwhelming to consider that you love this world so much that you will hold us to account. Father, we thank you for many people who are victims of such atrocity. Our gospel message is hope. Hope that on that great day, you will bring justice to bear, and we love justice. But Father, we thank you that you thought of us on that day and have provided us with a shelter. I pray for every woman here today, Father, and for your church in a culture that is calling us to be ashamed of this gospel, that is arrogant, that is self-righteous, and yet also a culture that so desperately needs you, and where any act of grace and mercy, Father, softens. I pray that you would, by your very Spirit, empower us to be a people that bring hope to a world without hope. Increase our confidence in what you have done for us. And I pray that because of each woman here, their neighbours and their neighbourhood will be a different place. We pray this in Jesus' name.